Welcome, everybody. We are in Exodus chapter 10 tonight with the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. And as the Bible reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world, we're also told that we can look to His Word for guidance, because His Word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. And as the disciples sought the instruction of the Lord as to how they ought to pray, He gave them that model prayer of how we should frame even our prayers today. So, Buddy, would you open with the Lord's Prayer tonight, please?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen. And this passage tonight gives us an illustration, not just of the ninth plague upon Egypt, but it is a spiritual lesson for us as well, because it reminds us that this world is in spiritual darkness. And many people live in uncertainty and even fear because of the darkness. And those who are in darkness do not know the way out. Just like the Egyptians sat in their houses and couldn't go anywhere. They couldn't do anything. Many people today are controlled by their sin, and they do not know a solution. But there is a solution, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that lighthouse. He's the one who provides the illumination to escape from our darkness and move out of the kingdom of darkness into His marvelous light. So, Brother Tom, would you read this passage tonight? It's Exodus 10, verses 21 to 29.
And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And Pharaoh called Moses and said, go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. And Moses said, thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind. For thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God. And we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come hither. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more. For in that day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more.
Amen. Thank you. This is the ninth plague. It's a continuing series of judgments of God against the wickedness of the Egyptians and the stubborn refusal of Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. God, of course, had predicted that. He had said that it would take 10 plagues for Pharaoh to finally concede and to let them go. But this plague, like the others, was a demonstration of God's almighty power over the many pagan deities of the Egyptians. And we see here that in verse 21, it tells us that God instructed Moses to raise his hands up unto heaven. And this was a sign that the judgment that was about to fall was the action of God himself and not merely an activity of man, that the source of this evidence of God's power was a divine origin and not of human thought. And thus, the raising his hands to heaven was an appeal on Moses' part for that divine fulfillment of the promise. Pharaoh believed himself to be a god. And as each of the other plagues had demonstrated God's power over the lesser deities of Egypt, this particular plague was a manifestation of God's judgment and his power over the most prominent, the most widely worshipped of all of the Egyptian gods. The sun god Ra was presumed to be the most powerful, and this judgment of darkness, not just any old darkness, not even the hindering of the sunlight that had occurred through the plague of the locusts immediately before, but this was a thick darkness that could even be felt. It prevented them from leaving their homes or carrying about their daily activities. The implication is that not even their candles would function. They were left in complete darkness, in doubt and in fear as to what to do next. They were familiar with sandstorms in the region. Seasonally, they would get massive sandstorms that would blow in across Egypt and hinder the sunlight. But even that was nothing in comparison to this demonstration of total darkness that fell upon Egypt. A darkness so thick and so burdensome that it affected their mood and their sanity, perhaps. But this was a terrifying darkness, but it was supernatural in origin, as we see also that it affected only the Egyptians. All of the dwellings of the Israelites were not affected. And the inference is that it wasn't just in the land of Goshen that was spared from this complete darkness, but it was wherever the dwellings of the Israelites were. Because they no doubt did live in several other places. They worked in several other places throughout Egypt, not just within the land of Goshen, on their various projects and construction activities. They dwelt in many places throughout the land of Egypt. But the homes of the Israelites were not affected by this darkness. So that leads us to understand that this darkness was an indication of far more than just a natural occurrence or a depriving of the sunlight. This implied a spiritual judgment. And in the Bible, the reference to darkness is indeed a indication of God's judgment. The reality of the powers of evil contrasted with the authority and the power and the influence of God. In Job chapter 18, verses 5 and 6, it spoke of the judgment of God being executed in darkness, that the wicked should be left in darkness, that they would have darkness in their dwellings, in their tabernacles, and that even their candle would be put out. And that leads many to believe that this fulfillment of that principle, that power of God over the natural forces, the natural light, and even the man-made light was executed here as a demonstration of God's power and his judgment upon Egypt. And that he preserved the light among the Israelites was also a spiritual lesson as well. Because we're told that the wicked love the darkness. And Satan's sphere of influence is described as a kingdom of darkness. But the influence and the power of God, the presence of God, is a kingdom of light. And indeed, even as later, the Lord Jesus himself would be called the light of the world. So this darkness, this plague which fell upon Egypt for 3 days, restricting them to their homes, would have created much fear in their hearts and in their minds. the psalmist spoke of this demonic influence of darkness. In Psalm 78, verse 49, it speaks of, in this darkness, in the wrath of God being poured out, the evil spirits would be unleashed. And thus, we have a terror and a situation of dread that fell upon the Egyptians. And in this execution of judgment, though many of the other plagues had been announced beforehand, this one came, as did the third and the sixth plague, without announcement. It came without warning. And it was so dreadful in its consequences that it got Pharaoh's attention. And we read here that he summoned Moses. He offers to let the Israelites and their children go, but he's trying to bargain. As is often the case with the wicked when they face a prospect of judgment or difficulty. He tried to bargain with Moses. And he said, whereas before he had said that only the adults may go, the children and the livestock must stay behind. Now he says that the Israelites and their children may go, but they must leave their flocks behind. And this is presumably to guarantee that they'll return. But Moses, as God declines being bargained with, Moses refused. And he said they must take their livestock with them because they did not know what was required. They knew that they must offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. The complete range of the sacrifice, the order of worship that had been given to Moses must be pursued and must be followed specifically. God will not allow himself to be worshipped half-heartedly. And thus, Moses correctly announced to Pharaoh that they would not make such a concession, that they must take their livestock with them. And that's a principle for us, too, that we cannot serve God. We cannot worship him halfway. We do not know the full extent to which he will call us to service. Indeed, oftentimes, even with following Christ, it's not always a bed of roses. There are costs. There are consequences. There's the hatred and the hostility of the world that often follows a pursuit of Christian life and Christian faith. The Lord said that there would be divisions, even among families, because of him. And he warned us that because the world hated him first, that they would hate us. He tells us to take up our cross and follow him. And that too is a reminder that there are sufferings. There are problems to be endured, even by Christians. And while we are promised eternal glory and the eternal reward, the present difficulties that come through faith are often discouraging to many. But like the Apostle Paul, we must look at the eternal perspective. We must not become discouraged in well-doing. We must not doubt or fear because of some obstacles or some bumps in the road. Paul came to the conclusion that all of these present sufferings are just temporary inconveniences in light of eternity, and that he was willing to endure shipwrecks and beatings and all kinds of persecution even for the sake of Christ, realizing that even if we lose our lives in this world, that there's an eternal existence that the world cannot take away. The Bible warns us to not fear those who can merely take our lives, but to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul. And thus there is a divine perspective. There's a divine reckoning that should be our consideration when we measure the present sufferings in comparison to the eternal reward that awaits the fulfillment of obedience to the Word of God. This effort by Pharaoh to bargain with Moses, to make a concession, somehow to ease the difficulty of this great darkness, was not successful. And in this execution of this ninth plague, God showed his power over the Egyptian sun god Ra. For 3 days, he maintained the darkness. And this then, again, was more than a mere natural interruption by clouding the atmosphere with dark storm clouds or any other eclipse that might have darkened the sun. This was a supernatural act of God to get Pharaoh's attention. And because he could not bargain with God, Pharaoh reacted in the way that many people react when they cannot get their way with God. He reacted angrily. And he told Moses to depart from him, that he would never see his face again. And that if he did see his face again, that he would kill him. But this too shows the desperation of Pharaoh. Because he failed to remember that several of the previous plagues had been inflicted upon Egypt without having the presence of Moses, without an advance warning, and without Moses being directly in contact with Pharaoh. God had executed his plagues to demonstrate his power and to display his displeasure at Pharaoh for having said that he repented, that he had learned from his previous mistakes, and that he was then going to let the people go. But as soon as the plague ceased, he immediately hardened his heart again and refused to let the Israelites leave. And here again, Pharaoh is attempting to manipulate. He's attempting to control the situation, to preserve some of his dignity, and to make it appear that he had at least gotten some kind of concession. And when he could not do so, he angrily tells Moses to leave, to depart from him, to never see his face again. And Moses responds that he has well spoken. And that doesn't mean that it was an eloquent speech. It doesn't mean that even it was a correct speech. Because there was ongoing contact with Moses. Over the next several chapters, we see that the conversation continued. There was continued dialogue regarding that tenth plague that would come. But Pharaoh is being told that he had spoken logically. There was no point to any further discussion. God had announced what he was going to do. And he would not accept Pharaoh's terms. He would not bargain with Pharaoh. And therefore, there was no point to any further discussion on the matter. And when that tenth plague came, it was as God had predicted, the final straw, so to speak, the final act of God which prompted Pharaoh to let the people go. This execution of divine judgment, the interference with the daily activities of the Egyptians, confining them to their homes in such a thick darkness that it could be felt, perhaps even with, as the Jewish tradition is, that they saw manifestations of evil spirits during the great times of darkness in their homes. But it should have prompted Pharaoh to reconsider, to realize the cumulative effect of the previous 8 plagues, and now in this 9th plague to seriously turn from his evil ways and to acknowledge the power of God. But he did not do so. He hardened his heart. He remained obstinate in his refusal. And he began to utter threats against the life of Moses and Aaron because of their adherence to the truth. Moses and Aaron would not compromise. They would not back down. They would not bargain with Pharaoh. And thus, God showed that he will not bargain with the wicked. The great darkness that fell upon the land of Egypt was a picture, a type and a shadow of the spiritual darkness in which the fallen world lives. And as Satan loves darkness and his servants carry out their deeds under the cover of darkness, presuming that God will not see them, this proliferation of wickedness is a fulfillment of that prophecy as we move further into the last days, approaching the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 16:10 indicates in that fifth vial that the angel poured out upon the earth, that the whole world was covered with darkness. And indeed, as we approach the second coming of Christ, it is recorded in Scripture, even prophesied with the certainty of the Word of God, that evil men will wax worse and worse. There will be an increase in the darkness, even to the extent that the Lord said himself that when he returns, shall he find faith in the earth. And while that on one hand indicates an increasing level of wickedness, an increasing departure from the truth, nevertheless, it's also an assurance of the abiding faithfulness of God, because he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And he has promised that he will remain with us always, even to the end of the age. So, on one hand, while evil increases and wickedness waxes worse and worse, at the same time, there is that assurance of the abiding presence of the Lord Jesus among his people throughout the end of the age. And he will be with us to the end. So yes, indeed, he will find faith in the earth. It will not be in the large numbers that some have predicted. Indeed, the faithful few have always been but a small remnant. Throughout the Old Testament, Isaiah spoke of that small remnant of believers. The millions of Old Testament Israel were described as a mixed multitude. There were some faithful, and there were many more nominal believers. They were all called Israel, even as today many people are called Christian. But many people are nominal Christians, even as many back then were nominal Israelites. They were not true servants of God. And for those today who go through the motions, who have made a false profession, who have perhaps uttered a prayer of some sort, or they've been christened as a baby and presume that they're a member of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ says that we must repent and believe. We must show forth evidence of a transformation that has occurred in our lives. Our faith must be demonstrated through our actions and not merely through our words or through the words of others. And thus, the darkness that is dispelled through the light of the gospel, even as John chapter 8 verse 12 tells us that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. We have in the Bible itself the key to unlocking the darkness, freeing us from the shackles of sin and death. Pharaoh should have recognized his urgency of the situation in which he found himself. He should have turned from his evil ways. And how much more dreadful will be that eternity of what the Bible describes as an eternal darkness, an outer darkness far and forever apart from the light and from the presence and the glory of God. It will be a dreadful time. It will be a time of fear, a time of reflection, of missed opportunities. For indeed, many people have had experiences in their lives where the gospel message has been presented to them and they've put it off, even as recorded in Scripture. Almost thou hast persuaded me to believe. And this will be the experience of many who have heard of Christ. They put it off to a future date. They said, I'll believe later. But for many, tomorrow never comes. The Bible reminds us that today is the day of salvation. And thus, we may not have a future opportunity. This then should remind us of the necessity of repenting and believing, coming out of the kingdom of darkness into His marvelous light, being freed from our sin and the burden of that darkness, free from the fear, and given new life and new hope in the light of Christ. The thick darkness that Pharaoh and the Egyptians experienced is a picture then of sin. Darkness has continued even in religious circles, even to this day. There are many accounts of even religious leaders who have misled their followers. Even as the Lord described the Pharisees, the false teachers, as leading their followers, the blind teachers leading their followers into the pit. And as we often commemorate a date in history, January 27th, the year 1342, was one such instance of a Pope of Rome leading his followers into wickedness and into darkness. He issued a papal bull, an order from the authority of the Pope, presumed to be the sole interpreter of Scripture. And he issued something which he called the Unigenitus. And it affirmed the power and the authority of the indulgence. Those payments that one could make for family and friend who have died, presuming that they will purchase their souls out of hell. And Clement VI proclaimed that these indulgences had the power of God because of the accumulated merits of the church, and that that power was bestowed upon the Pope of Rome. This is, of course, utter foolishness in light of Scripture, because we're told that we're not saved by our good works, lest anyone should boast. And Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 reminds us that our righteousness, our presumed righteousness, when in comparison with the righteousness of a holy God, is nothing but filthy rags. We could never earn our way to heaven. And for a religious leader, a Romish pope, to proclaim that he had the authority to grant entry into heaven if somebody would just pay him enough money, is not only foolishness, but it is absolute heresy in light of the Word of God. But this kind of religious misinformation has been a problem down through the ages, not just in Roman Catholic circles, but in many so-called Protestant circles, that there is a confusion, even to the extent that we're warned that in the last days the Lord would allow delusion to be spread, that even if it were possible that the very elect might be deceived. Satan is seeking to lead astray. He's seeking to devour those whom he can. And we must be diligent. We must be alert. We must be ever on guard for those wolves that creep in sheep's clothing. They appear as angels of light, and yet they are ravenous wolves. And thus, the key to understanding, the key to divine wisdom, is found in the Word of God, that source of light and truth, and the illuminating power and revelation of the Holy Spirit of God is the key to understanding and applying His Word. We as Christians have a responsibility to be the light in the darkness where we live. Sometimes we sing that hymn, Jesus bids us shine, you in your small corner and I in mine. So every Christian has a responsibility to be an ambassador for the kingdom of Christ, to be the salt and light of the world. In this sin-darkened world, we have the light. We have the key to life and to hope. And thus, we have the answer to the problem of darkness and sin. So may we carry forth the light of the gospel to proclaim the good news of salvation to all who will repent and believe, and trust the Holy Spirit of God to work in the hearts and the minds, that those who have the ears to hear and the eyes to see, let them hear and let them see. May the grace of our Lord be with you all. Amen.